Good morning. The Lord is the title of the sermon series that we are in the midst of. Who the Lord is makes all the difference in who we are and in how we really can find life. So far in our series, we have seen that the Lord is creator, the Lord is good, the Lord is our shepherd, the Lord is our rest. And this morning we see that the Lord is worthy. There is a vast gulf distance between God and us. It's a gulf, it's a chasm that is too big to measure. It is infinite, ultimate, ginormous. Left to ourselves, the distance between us and God is impassable, uncrossable. This morning we remember one of life's most important discoveries, and that is who God is and who we are and how we fit in this life with God. We're going to look at three glimpses, three visions, three experiences from the Bible at the awesomeness of God. We're going to start in Exodus chapter 19, then we're going to fast forward to Isaiah chapter 6 and end up in Revelation 4 and 5 at a time yet future where again, in each instance, in each case, we see God's awesomeness and we see how finite and small we are. We see God reaching out to us, redeeming us, drawing us into His presence. If you have your Bibles, open to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19 is preceded by a prayer of a broken people. Prayer for people who are in a deep world of hurt, who cried out for God to show up. To show if He's real, to show if He cares, to show if He's big enough to rescue us. It was prayed by the children of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt. Egypt started out as a happy thought. Egypt started out as a celebration, as a dance. This is God's provision. This is God's goodness. We don't have food. There's food in Egypt. God leads His people to Egypt. And there, the people of God flourish in this country until the day came when the Pharaoh turned against the people of Israel. The children of Israel began to torment and persecute them, enslave them, made decisions for them, filled up all of the hours of the day with enslavement and very difficult labor. But even beyond that, the Pharaoh issued an order that their sons would be killed and executed. So it's a form of extreme, heinous population control. So the people in the midst of that, all of the difficulty, they cry out this prayer of agony. They cry out to God in their brokenness. And that's the kind of prayer that if we haven't prayed, we will pray. It's the kind of prayer that we pray when we're at our most vulnerable. It's the kind of prayer that a widower prays when he is trying to live alone after the death or loss of his best friend. It's the kind of prayer a spouse prays when they're agonizing over something in the marriage. You didn't ask for it. In your anxiety, you fear it. It happens, and in your grief, you don't know how to respond to it. Your prayer is guttural. God, where are you? God, would you show up? God, please help me. It's the prayer of the person who's trapped in bad habits, who wakes in the morning and confesses their sin and repents for a new day, and this day I'm going to live differently. But by evening, it's the same old, same old. It's by nightfall, it's the same old story all over again. There are times in our life where we are so broken, we want God to hear our cry, to show up, to intervene, to guide and provide. That's the cry, the prayer of the children of Israel. They want God to show up, and He did. And He showed up in a really big way. And they discover as they follow Him, and God gives them freedom. God sets them free from slavery, and He leads them through the Red Sea. And then by the time we get to Exodus 19, they discover that there is a lot more to God than they ever dreamed. Exodus 19 is about 7 weeks after Operation Freedom from Egypt. The people come in the desert to Mount Sinai, and there they pause. They pause around Mount Sinai, and Moses went up on the mountain, and the Lord spoke to Moses on the mountain. And His first words to Moses are words of reminder of God's attentive care, of God's track record of personal care for His people. So we find in Exodus 19, verses 3 and 4, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of the sons of Jacob and the sons of Israel, you yourselves," check it out, verse 4, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." That's incredible. That's powerful, this image that God sends these eagles, so to speak. It's this metaphor, this soaring escape from this place of pain and deprivation and difficulty. The Lord is going to speak to Moses, but he tells Moses, "Remind the people of how I led you out of Egypt on eagle's wings." I was a kid, I read Lord of the Rings. And I tried to imagine it. I tried to imagine what that's like, and I got to the part about the eagles and eagles rescuing the hobbits, and they're really at the end of the tether, at the end of their rope, and I tried to imagine what that would be like to ride on the back of an eagle. And my imagination always came up short, so another guy named Jackson figured it out. Peter Jackson, the filmmaker, producer, he put the book to a film. So I read this, Exodus 19:4. I had to go back and I had to watch that portion. You should go watch it in 3D. Just follow it. Just see how God provides. He uses this metaphor. You're at the end of the line. You don't know how you're going to get out. And that's how he helped the people escape. Only God is worthy of worship, and one of the biggest reasons God is worthy of worship is because God shows up. Because God has the intent and the care and the ability and the power and the love to intervene in our life in the most difficult of ways. So one of the wisest things we can do is to remember, to count, to look back, to track back God's provision and guidance and the way he has sustained us, the way he's helped us at times when we cried out to him, and then we look back and we can see that he cares. He is worthy of our worship. And so God shows up on the mountain and he speaks to Moses. And as he speaks to Moses, he tells Moses that "I have intended a better life for my people. I've brought them, I'm going to take them to a preferable place, and this is who I want you to be." And so he says in 5 and 6, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you should be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel." God has chosen his people. He has chosen them to be holy, to be set apart for who he is. A nation that is called to love him and to worship him. He's taken them, set them free from Egypt. He's taking them to a land of promise. And then he continues that he's going to speak to Moses, and he's going to lay out for Moses and then for the people what kind of life God wants us to live. God says to Moses, "I'm going to visit the people. I'm going to visit this mountain. And I'm going to visit this mountain in a thick cloud, and I'm going to speak in words so that all the people can hear my voice. Moses, you're my spokesman, but this time I'm coming down to the mountain. I'm going to get their attention, and I'm going to speak to you in a way that all of the people can understand." And when the Lord came down, he really got their attention. This last week, I was on a road trip hanging out with my youngest brother. And we'd had a couple days, and he was in the area, and so we took it, and we got away. We got away to the eastern side of the state looking for some sunshine. And we found it. And we're driving down the road, and he's got his phone. He's playing on his phone the whole time. And he's got an app that he brings up, and it is, of all things, it's an app of all of the earthquakes in the world in real time right now. So he starts reading to me, you know, the Philippines just had a 6.3, and he starts going through all of these different earthquakes, and I found it really interesting. Well, what kind of people are going to have an earthquake app and find it an interesting conversation point? Well, the kind of people like us. We have a shared history of earthquakes. Growing up in an earthquake country, I've seen the street, the pavement roll like waves on a lake. In 2010, my parents came home from church and they were resting in their home mid-afternoon, and a 7.2 earthquake hit, and it knocked their home off of the foundation, and it blocked all of their doors with debris, and they couldn't escape, and the neighbors had to break in and help my parents get out. And so we repaired their house, but my parents never returned to that home. Earthquakes get your attention. Other supernatural events get your attention. Lightning, thunder gets your attention. Lightning bolt hit a tree out here a few years ago near the house. Some of our staff were in the house. They felt it. They heard it. And you go out and you look, and the debris is everywhere, and they're little splinters of wood. And there was one splinter of tree that it looked like it had been flung 7,500 feet away and was just impaled into the turf like a javelin. See, this is a stupendous power. And then you toss in this smoke as from a heavenly furnace, and you get all this thunder and rumbling. And that's what you have in Exodus 19. Exodus chapter 19, verses 18 and 19. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. So now this trumpet plays and somebody turns up the dial, the volume. Now it's on way too loud. Verse 20, the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. That is the backdrop to the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up to the top of the mountain, and the Lord speaks to Moses, and he speaks to us for our good. The Ten Commandments are for our good. The Ten Commandments, God is the one who defines good. He's the one that defines evil. So he reveals, beginning in Exodus chapter 20, he reminds them, the very first verse in Exodus 20, remember, I brought you out of Egypt. That's the Lord's compassion, his attentiveness, his care. He listened, and now he's intervened. He's acted, and then you have the first commandment that covers all of them. You shall have no other gods before me. There is only one God who is worthy of our loyalty, of our love, of our allegiance. And it is the human condition to doubt. The only God who is worthy of our trust and our love of who we are, the care of our souls, our relationships, every gift that He's entrusted to us. It's the human condition to fasten our hopes and our dreams into somebody or something short of this God. Even good gifts, even good people, loves that are short of the ultimate, one true love of the God of the Bible. We see in our passage this morning in Exodus chapter 19 and 20 that there is only one God who is worthy of our love and our loyalty, and He calls us to obedience and a life of obedience to Him. The story of the Old Testament in part is a story of a cycle of God speaking to us for our good. People obeying God at first, turning away from Him, trusting in ultimate gods or something other than God is our ultimate desire and hope. Rebelling against the one true God, God chastens them. People fail. They fall short of God's glory. They repent. They come back to God, which leads us all the way to Isaiah chapter 6, where we have our second experience, this vision that yet another person has with God. The first one is in Exodus 19. In Exodus 19, we see that there is only one God who is worthy of our love and loyalty. The second experience I want to look at is in Isaiah chapter 6, where we find how unworthy we are. In contrast to God, that we're not even worthy to work for God or to worship God until He first works in us. Isaiah chapter 6, the very first words, set the context or the time as to when Isaiah is experiencing this vision. He says in 6:1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. That's an interesting way to start this vision. Well, Uzziah, he reigned for 52 years. He was a rock star king. The guy had some serious skills. He used them for the good of the country, for the good of the nation. He experienced quite a bit of success. And Israel as a nation experienced some security and confidence. And you knew that when you got up in the morning that you had this guy on the throne who actually knew what he was doing and he was going to deliver. That's King Uzziah. But what happened with King Uzziah? Well, King Uzziah began to think that he was pretty great, that he was pretty hot stuff. So he went into the temple. And he went in the temple, he began to offer sacrifices that only the priests could offer. So Uzziah said to the priest, "You guys go away. I'll take care of this." The priest said to Uzziah, "Uzziah, you may be the king, but you're not the one true king. This is off limits to you. You're not holy. You don't belong here." And Uzziah argued. He fought back. So he was struck by God with leprosy, and that eventually led to his isolation, and it led to his death. So for a person who is of Israel and who knows Israel's history, in the year King Uzziah died, in the year Hope died, bummer of a funeral, this good guy's gone, what's up now, what are we going to happen now? Then you have this vision, what he saw, of the ultimate king. And it's a vision that he saw in heaven. He says, "I saw the Lord." Have you ever seen something that was so big you didn't have words to describe it? You began scrambling around just for words to describe this huge, big, wonderful event that you just saw. Well, now Isaiah reaches for words. How do you describe what I see? He finds superlatives. "I've never seen anything like this. God is regal and sovereign and lofty and exalted, and he's seated on a throne in a heavenly temple, towering way above Isaiah. And the only part that Isaiah can see and describe is the king's feet. He can see the hem of his robe, the train of God's royal robe, and it's packing out this expanse, this heavenly temple. It's covering up, in a sense, everything else that's in the temple, and the sight is overwhelming." And then he discovers he's not alone. He sees this vision, and he sees that there are fantastical, superhuman, specialized angels created by God to serve his purposes. They're really different. They have six wings, three sets of two, each set of wings with a special purpose. With one pair of wings, they covered their eyes as if God's holiness is too bright and intense to see up close. With their other set of wings, they covered their feet as if in humility, who would dare walk where God walked? And with their other set of wings, they flew. They have a special name. Their name is Seraphim, and it literally means, and this is important to this account, it literally means burning ones. They're absorbed with God. And they show us what worship of God is truly like. Verses 2 to 4, "Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory, and the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke.'" They cry out, "Holy, holy, holy. He is worthy." They describe him as Lord, all capital letters. That's the English translation of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God of the Bible. He is Lord of hosts. He commands an army of angelic beings. He is the gracious, covenant-keeping God of the Bible. They repeat "holy" three times for emphasis, and it's antiphonal, which means this. It's as if this side of the house stands up and faces this side of the house, and they yell out to the other side, "Holy." They rock the house with "holy." This group, they get up, they outdo these guys. "Holy." They rock the house. So it's this thunderous rocking from one side to the other side. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." Holy is bandied about often with us. We sing it, we say it, but it's really hard to know what it means. It's really hard to get close enough to the Word to put your arms around it, to understand what holiness is in reference to God. Holiness is God's hidden glory. Holiness is the word that we use for God when we can't find another word big enough. Holy is transcendent and majestic and pure, and there's no one like God. He is separate from us. He is holy, they say, and the earth displays His glory. If you have eyes to see, you can see His glory. Even our fallen world, the beauty is so great, it's so intense that if we have eyes to see. So this last week, we're out in the middle of the mountains, canopy of stars. My brother and I were standing out there, and we start to count the names of the stars. How many names do we know? And our heads are rocked back, and it's not long, and my neck begins to hurt, and I think, man, my brother knows a lot of names of stars. He's just calling them by name. Throughout the whole night sky, I'm thinking, maybe we should just lie down on our back and make this a little easier. We finally finished. We get back in the car. And you know, almost all the stars are still up there in the sky, and we have no idea what their name is. It's a vast expanse, signaling a God who is greater than, who is bigger than. So that when we see true beauty, when we see something that God invented and ideated and brought into existence, and He creates this beauty, and He sees that beauty before we do, and then He shares that beauty with us, so that we can see His beauty and His glory and track back that beauty to who He is. This is the God whose glory fills all the earth. So that's what these creatures say and what these creatures sing. And what they say and sing and what Isaiah sees and hears, it overwhelms all five of his senses. God gave us five senses, taste and touch and smell and sight and hearing. And that's how we perceive life. That's how we interpret our experience. Well, now all of those sensory experiences are on overload. They totally overwhelm Isaiah, and his conscience goes crazy. His conscience disturbs him at his core. God created us with a conscience so that when we rightly understand who God is, it's going to provoke something in us about us. So Isaiah responds, and he uses strong language. He uses a really strong Hebrew word. It's only three letters. It starts with a W. It's woe. And it basically means I'm a dead man. It basically means I am in the deepest weeds I have ever been in. I'm not going to get out of this one. He says, woe is me. And why? Well, he says it in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Isaiah was known as a really good guy. He was trustworthy. He spoke truly of who God is. Now he experiences who God is. And he says, woe is me, I am a man of unclean lips. Well, that's a real problem because Isaiah was artistically brilliant. Truly one of the world's geniuses. You read his words, you read his poetry. You see how he gives voice to the transcendent, how he gives voice to the future, how he anticipates what's to come through the Spirit of God. So here is this man who was known as a man with a golden tongue. It's his strength. It's his Superman skill. It's his go-to ability. And he says, I got to be silent. I can't say anything. I can't even join the choir. I can't even say the words holy, holy, holy because I am so unholy. I am so not like that. That is a right view of who God is and who we are. When we rightly begin to get our arms around God's holiness, then we rightly begin to come to grips with our own unholiness. So what are we going to do? We can try to avoid God. We can try to ignore what He says. We can pretend that we really don't have any stuff or any problem or any sin that we need to bring. In each case, we pretend and avoid to our hurt. Isaiah confesses, I have unclean lips, and guess what? I'm not alone. The entire humanity ever since creation has a problem. All of us have a problem with sin. Isaiah's strength is his speech, but his speech reveals something wrong with his heart, and what is wrong with Isaiah's heart is wrong with my heart. There's always a tension. For me, there's a personal tension between the holiness and goodness of God and that I would get to speak the truth and word of God. Because truth is, every single one of us in here is like Isaiah. Every single one of us in this room needs God desperately. We need God to forgive. We need Him to restore. We need God to recreate. We need God to use us to live out His purposes in our life so that families live out and inhabit God's purposes, single people live out and inhabit God's purposes, big people, little people, every season, every stage of life. So Isaiah says the obvious, woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips. And he's got a whole generation of people who share the same fault and the same flaw. So God's response is truly extraordinary. God's response is that the seraphim, the burning one, the one who's singing holy, 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 declaring God's transcendence and purity, he's tending the fire. There's a furnace. White hot coals. My grandpa was a blacksmith. He had a furnace of coals. You don't pick up a coal with your bare hand. The seraphim, first thing that he does, he picks up the coal, but he uses tongs to pick up the coal. But then he takes the tongs and he drops the burning coal in his own hand. And then he personally flies at Isaiah with this burning coal. Now imagine this. You're going to run. I want to hide. I want to find a rock I can crawl under. You got this super fantastical creature that I didn't even know existed, and it's got six wings, and it's coming right at me with this white hot rock in his hands. What am I going to do? Well, there's nowhere to run. There's nowhere to hide. Isaiah has confessed his sin. This burning one angel takes the coal and he touches Isaiah's lips. He is commissioned by God to say the most incredible and amazing and reassuring of words that we could ever hear. And that's in verse 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken down or taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away. And your sin is forgiven. He confesses his sin. He confesses the obvious to the Lord God of the Bible. Not even worthy to speak. Not even worthy to sing with the heavenly choir. His golden voice is silenced. His voice is gone. Now he is forgiven. In one moment. Convicted of sin. Confessing sin. Boom. Forgiven of sin, he stands forgiven before God. God worked in him, took away his sins so that we can confess and follow the God of the Bible and trust him through Christ to forgive our sin and to be cleansed by him. Isaiah experienced forgiveness. He needed forgiveness just like we do. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, if you would. Isaiah 1, we see Isaiah start off the book by describing the full extent of God's forgiveness and why it's so reasonable, why it's so wise for us to seek God in spite of our sin, in spite of the sin that creates this huge gulf between us and God. Isaiah 1:18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. God restores, forgives Isaiah. And Isaiah would use his voice to faithfully speak to really a stubborn and resistant people. He'd spend the rest of his life telling people about the God who is good and the God who is holy. He would share some of the most majestic truths of who God is. Isaiah 40, Isaiah 53. He describes who is this coming Messiah and this coming Jesus. And his voice is restored and God uses him in this transcendent and powerful way. Forgiven, God speaks to Isaiah, verse 8, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. I'm yours, Lord. Why is the Lord worthy of our worship? He's worthy of our worship, first of all, because he is compassionate and he is kind. Because he sets us free from our own sin. He is compassionate and forgiving. He forgives us of our sin. He is totally, wholly, transcendent, other than are we, and he is faithful and just to forgive all who come to know him in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, so that we can experience a life right now and a forever life with him. So we find in the first experience that God alone is worthy of our worship. The second vision, Isaiah chapter 6, we are unworthy to do any good thing for God until God does his good work in us through faith in Jesus Christ. The third experience with God, the third vision, is at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation chapter 4, written by the apostle John. He's the last apostle standing. The other 11 have long been dead and gone. The book was written about 90 A.D. The others had mostly had died as martyrs, and now John is an old boy. He's an old guy, and he's sentenced to an island where he's in exile, and it's there he has a series of just stupendous, amazing visions. In Revelation chapter 4, John has a transcendent experience. He's looking up into the sky, and it's as if a door of heaven is up there, and that door of heaven opens up. And he is summoned from within, inside heaven, inside the door. He's summoned, he's commanded, directed, you come on up. And he wastes no time. He immediately goes up. And immediately he's having this heavenly experience in a heavenly temple. And he begins to describe what he's seen. And we pick up the account in Revelation chapter 4, verse 3. And he was sitting, he's speaking of the Lord. He sees the Lord. He was sitting, and he was like a jasper stone and a sardius in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Jasper. Jasper is a rock. It's transparent crystal. Sardius, another rock. It's a fiery red stone. And the stones reflect and they intensify the light, so that what John experiences is a blinding and unapproachable brightness. And the throne is circled by a rainbow. And the Greek word for circle, it refers either to a partial arc or to a complete circle around the throne. We're told the dominant color of the rainbow was emerald green. And the brilliant light is softened by a rainbow, a symbolic, visual act of mercy, God's promise to Noah not to destroy the world in that same way again. And around the throne are 24 more thrones. Those thrones are occupied. There are 24 creatures that are seated around the throne. Verse 4, around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, golden crowns on their heads. A lot of words used up trying to figure out who in the world are these 24 elders. And you have a whole bunch of really strongly held positions. Some people think that the 24 elders are the church today. Others think that the 24 elders, well, if you take 12 apostles from the New Testament, the New Covenant, then you take 12 leaders from the Old Covenant, ergo, you have 24. So these are Old and New Testament saints. One of the most compelling arguments is that these 24 elders are actually angels, because we find again and again in the book of Revelation, angels functioning in this way and actually augmenting or giving to God the prayers of the saints. So whoever they are, what's most important is where they are, what they look like, and what they're doing. What's most important is that you have closest to the throne these heavenly creatures that the Lord created, and then you have in concentric circles just beyond them, you have these 24 elders who are seated on the throne, and they're participating in a heavenly act of worship. So you pick up the account and you see what's happening around the throne, what's coming from the throne, and this is the third time you've seen this, at least this morning. Verse 5, out from the throne come flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. Seven lamps burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Again, angelic beings, creatures, something new. Verse 6, before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal, and in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. So now the four living creatures are described a little bit. They have eyes everywhere as if they are all-knowing, as if they're fully informed as to who God is. But there's a sea, an expanse, stretches out before the throne. It's bright. It's reflecting all of the light. And it makes the Pacific Ocean look like a puddle. It evokes this, okay, Lord, you helped us get through the Red Sea, but there's no way that we can get through this sea across this vivid light-reflecting expanse to get near His throne. That's absolutely, totally impossible. We pick up verse 7 and 8. The first creature's like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face like that of a man, the fourth like a flying eagle. Four living creatures, each one of them six wings, full of eyes around and within. Day and night, they do not cease to say. Here's an old, old song. This song is thousands of years old by this time. Same song stretches forward to today. Same song. Learn the words. Stretches forward into the future. Stretches forward into a vision of eternity. And the words of the song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. He is holy. He is uncreated. He is other than His creation. He is separate. He is pure. There's no one like Him. They sing, these four living creatures, this song of the ages. He alone is worthy to receive glory and honor. Verse 9, the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Look what the 24 elders do. Verse 10, they fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed. Why is He worthy of Your worship? Because He created you to worship Him. That's why He's worthy. You are His idea. You're His will. His intent. He created us to respond to Him. Glory, honor, power. You're holy. Why is He worthy of worship? Because He created us to worship Him. There's more. So we proceed on into chapter 5. We see another song, a new song, continuing. He created us to worship Him, but He's so pure and we're not. We're unworthy. He's worthy. How can we even come into His presence to sing this song? How can we have a pure lip? How can we have a pure heart? How can we have a pure voice? There is this expanse. He is so totally transcendent and holy, and we're not. Well, the answer is in Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, worthy are You to take the book and to break its seals. Why are You worthy? For You were slain and purchased for God with Your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. That's basically the same thing the Lord told Moses. Same story, same gospel. Why is He worthy of our worship? Because He created us. Why is He worthy? How can we worship? Because He's redeemed us. He's bought us. He died our death. He sent His Son, who lived the life we should have and did not and cannot live. He's without sin. We are sin. We need Christ. We need forgiveness. It's through Christ we have access to the Father. And it's only through Christ so that we can rightly know and experience this God. So that we can speak truly about who He is and respond with this heart of worship, this heart of obedience, where we give of ourselves for His purposes and His intent. As we go on in the book of Revelation, I'm going to land it here, but as you go on in the book of Revelation, you can see concentric circles around the throne. Concentric circles of worship. So you can see these creatures that are nearest to the throne. And then you have the 24 elders. They're proximate. They're nearest to the one who is truly holy. And then you have around them myriad and myriad, uncountable numbers of angels that are singing the same song. They're worshiping. And then beyond that, you have a countless sea of faces of the redeemed, us, in that majestic heavenly experience with God. I kept wishing that I had that picture on my computer and I could just dial in and see who's there. You know how you supersize, bigger, enlarge? I want in that house, I want to see who's there. And you know, all of us would have that response. Are we going to be there? That is the rightful response. That really is life now and life forever. The life that God quickens and gives within those who confess Jesus Christ, so that one day, because of who He is and what He does, we get to be in the presence of this God, the one who created us for the purpose of being in His presence. Will you bow with me, please? This is opportunity for all of us to respond to God. For those who've never confessed faith in Jesus, to thank God for Jesus, to confess faith in who He is, cry out to Him, say yes to Him, obedience to Him, experience His renewal and cleansing. For all of us, though, it's our opportunity to be honest with God about our own stuff, that we are not God, that we need God, that we need His forgiveness, that we need His strength, that we need His power, so that we can be active and involved in obedience to Him no matter where we are, no matter who we are, no matter what He wants us to do. Heavenly Father, thank You. Thank You for these attention-getting, eye-opening, knee-buckling experiences of Moses and Isaiah and the Apostle John. Thank You for the continuity of Your Word and its beauty. Thank You for its clarity that creates in us an understanding of who You are, how holy You are, so that we can rightly and truly respond in worship to You and to no one else. In Jesus' name, amen.